It is our privilege to have speaking today in chapel Pastor Jeff Kelly. Pastor Kelly is a BJU grad, has an undergrad degree in marketing management, and also a master's degree in pastoral studies. He's been in pastoral ministry for 10 years, planting two churches, one in Queensbury, New York, and the other his present ministry in the area of South Asheville, North Carolina, planting Cornerstone Baptist Church. Several of our students assist there in the ministry, and it's a wonderful place. It has a nice facility that they've renovated and made into a very, very comfortable place to worship the Lord. His wife, Leanna, is also a BJU grad, and she is here today with their three children. These are very warm-hearted servants of the Lord. I've known them over the years, and it's always a joy to be around them. And so it's our delight to have Pastor Jeff Kelly come now and preach the Word of God.
Amen. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13 this morning. It is a great privilege to be with you all. I want to thank Dr. Stephen Jones for inviting me to come and be a part of this chapel service this morning. This is a great thrill to be honored to preach in chapel. I love the university. Dr. Bob III has been a great friend of our church and churches over the years. We've invited him to come and be a part of our ministry. And he's spoken at our church up in New York at least one time, and then at an ARD in North Carolina at least once. And we've been greatly privileged to be friends with the university. And I just thank Dr. Bruce McAllister as well for his friendship and wise counsel over the years. As a church planner, we needed much counsel with him over the years, and he's been a good friend of us. We do have a number of students who attend our church every weekend. We have about 12 students, and they are just a great encouragement to us. Our church delights in having them come, and we have had such a great privilege to get to know them. It's thrilling to be able to have a group of students come in that have little baggage. We pull from people with all walks of life, and they come in with hurts and sorrows and sin issues. And it's just nice to have a 12 students that you can count on that are coming in with a smile on their face, willing and ready to serve. So I do appreciate the work of their ministry at our church. I have a great fond memory for this university. I was an usher here many years ago and loved the campus, loved the university. One of our greatest privileges, though, one of my greatest privileges, was to be able to hear Dr. Bob Jones Jr. preach. I don't know, none of you, maybe some of you have heard him preach. He is a great man of God. He was a great man of God. He was a great orator of the Word of God. He could preach and act and preach, and all at the same time. He was a good, godly man. But one of his pet peeves were students who would sleep in chapel. And so he would find somebody sleeping in chapel, and he would find somebody to the right or to the left, and he would point down from this pulpit, and he would say, "Hey, you there, you with the pink dress." And he would single them out, and we'd all kind of look, and he would say, "Pull out your hymn book and bop that kid over the head." And of course, we would all look and see if the girl would do it or not. One time, I was a freshman. I was sitting up in aisle 3 up there. And Dr. Bob was preaching away, and it was about halfway through his sermon, and he points up to aisle 3 and he says, "You up there!" And of course, the whole auditorium just kind of looks. And he pauses, and with great authority, he says, you come down!" And he's pointing right at us. And I was an usher up there, and I'm thinking, who fell asleep now? I thought it might have been me. It's one of those things where, you know, nobody wanted to come down, and everybody wanted to come down at the same time. He says, "You come down and you sup with me." He was preaching from Zacchaeus and Jesus' encounter. We had fallen asleep, I think, a little bit during that message. I promise you two things this morning. If you fall asleep, I will not call you out, okay? I'll also make you another promise. If you do fall asleep, you're probably going to miss one of the most important truths delivered to us by Christ to help you stay away from the snare of acceptable works and to deliver you to the blessing of greatest works. I've entitled my message based on two questions. Afraid of what? History has proven over the centuries that there are many enemies of the cross. From the apostles on, martyrs for the faith have risen from every generation. From Peter and the other apostles to Stephen, James, Paul, other names that are well known to us, such as missionaries to China, John and Betty Stamm. We think of Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, Ed McCauley. Names that are well known to us, martyrs for the faith. Nakati Aydin, Uyur Yüksel, Tilman Geski, names that may not sound familiar to you. These were two Turkish Muslim background converts and a German pastor who were brutally murdered in 2007 in Turkey. These are just a few names of those who ventured out in the world stage to proclaim the name of Christ, as some would see it at great risk to themselves. The question we have to ask ourselves, are these superheroes for the faith, or are they just living out the gospel? The Bible teaches us, for us to live is Christ, to die is gain. The question is, do you believe that? Long before these men and women were murdered, they already passed through the great divide which separates fear from privilege. It is a privilege to serve God. But let me share with you something this morning, something I've learned over the last 10 years in church planting, and it's been increasing, and that is that serving God comes with suffering. Serving God comes with suffering, and you have to count it a privilege to serve Christ. It wasn't that these men that died for Christ were fearless, but that they didn't allow their fear to stop them from living for Christ, even if it meant eventual death. In the introduction to Jim Elliott's biography, his wife Elizabeth wrote a summary of his life and death that seems most appropriate. She said, Jim's aim was to know God. His course, obedience. The only course that could lead to the fulfillment of his aim. His end was what some would call an extraordinary death. Although in facing death, he had quietly pointed out that many have died because of obedience to God. He and the other men with whom he died were hailed as heroes, martyrs. I do not approve. Nor would they have approved. Is the distinction between living for Christ and dying for him, after all, so great? Is not the second the logical conclusion of the first? Furthermore, to live for God is to die daily, as the Apostle Paul put it. It is to lose everything that we may gain Christ. It is in thus lying down our lives that we may find them. As someone pointed out after reading this, suddenly a martyr's death doesn't seem so abnormal. How did these men overcome their fear, at least enough to face death? What truth did these men cling to that caused them to make decisions that would allow them to live a life of reckless abandon for Christ? And yet I don't believe that these men set out to die. I don't think that they were looking to be killed for Christ. I just think they set out to live for him. That's what I hope to share with you this morning out of John chapter 13. One of the greatest fears I have is for students like you to filter into churches and to settle for acceptable works when God is calling us to greatest works. John chapter 13 and verse 34, Christ gives his disciples a new commandment. Of course, when you read in verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It should arrest our attention, maybe pique our interest a little bit in verse 34 to read that this is a new commandment. What way is this commandment new, you may ask? Well, as you look at this verse, you may look at verse 34, and if you stopped at that ye may love one another, if that was the command alone, you may say that doesn't sound very new. And you'd be right, because Deuteronomy chapter 6, Leviticus chapter 19 teaches both that thou shalt love the Lord thy God, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Doesn't sound very new. But notice the verse, it goes on, it says that you love one another as I have loved you. So the question this morning is, how did Christ love us? And what does that knowledge bring to the table? I submit to you this morning that if you're going to serve God with a whole heart, you have to have a firm conviction of Christ's love for you. And if you don't, you will settle for acceptable works. I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. Two things I want you to realize this morning. Life starts with death, and death is possible because of love. Life starts with death. Notice the setting of this new command. Verse 1 of chapter 13, he says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end." Realize the length of this command. His hour was come. What hour was this that the writer is referring to? This is the hour of Christ's greatest suffering. This is the hour where he was facing and would face the wrath of God for you. Where Christ would drink to the dregs God's punishment for you and me. Christ was living in that moment. He knew his hour was upon him. He was facing death. And the writer reminds us that he was about to go to his Father. And it says this, that he loved them unto the end. The word end could mean uttermost. He loved them completely. He could do no more for them. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends. Christ demonstrated the depth and the length of his love for them. This was the firm conviction behind verse 34. When Christ stands there and he says, "Listen, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." How did Christ love us? Look at John 15, verse 9. Christ makes it very clear. He says this to his disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye my love." As the Father loved Christ, to what depth did the Father love Christ? Completely, perfectly, to the point where he would allow his Son to die for his own glory. We notice life starts with death. Christ was reminding the disciples that if you want to serve me, you have to love one another as I have loved you. The full weight of the Old Testament commands, the full expression and power of those commands to love God and to love their neighbor finally has a person to be attached to it. Christ is the finest example of this, and now we have a personal acquaintance with this kind of fulfillment. And Christ uses it. He leverages that here. Christ makes it very clear. He says, it's not good enough just to love God and love your neighbor. He says, I want you to love your enemies as yourself. Matthew 5, 43 through 44, it says, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies." Right? "Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you." You say, man, that sounds like my roommate. And it could. And if it is, your command is to love them. You see, life starts with death. Christ understood this. This is why he suggests here. And this is where I'm going to spend the bulk of our remaining minutes. That death is possible because of love. I want you to realize something this morning. That unless you're willing to die for Christ, you're never truly going to live for him. The greatest truth that is given to us in Scripture is that your walk with God comes at a great cost. We like to tout the freedom of salvation, and it is a free gift. But may I suggest to you this morning that it will cost you? A costless Christianity is a cheap Christianity. And yet our churches are full of people today who are settling for the cheap side of Christianity. They don't want to pay the price of love. Praise God that Christ was for us. I want you to realize something that's settling or startling to us. Maybe we should settle into the truth. Verse 35 of John 13, he says this, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." If you love this way, then all men, both saved and unsaved, will know that you are my disciples. Unfortunately, fear creeps into the church and cheap substitutes are created that are shockingly honored by Christians and by the church. I'm going to suggest to you three cheap substitutes for this love. The first one is found in context here, John 13. If you look at verse 36, it comes by way of Simon Peter. Notice what it says in verse 36. "Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. I want to offer up the first cheap substitute that's settled upon by Christians because the love of God is too hard. And that is passion. Peter had passion. We can recall the passion of Peter as he was on the boat that night and he saw Christ and he jumps into the water. He tears off his clothes and he swims to Christ. He had passion. We notice the time he's in the boat and he asked the Lord, can I walk to you? And he walks on water. Peter had passion. Peter is the only disciple here saying, Christ, I'm going to die for you. He had passion. He's in the garden. He cuts the ear off of the serpent. Peter had passion. But notice, passion is no substitute for love. We find Peter sleeping in the garden at Christ's greatest moment. Beyond that, we see him denying Christ three times. Passion is no substitute for the work of God, for the love of God. And yet I think the church is settling for passion. We can sing with all our might, here am I, Lord, send me. But I wonder how many times Christ could go down those aisles and say, no, you won't. No, you won't. I'm not going to do it. See, Christ knew something about Peter. Peter didn't understand something about Christ that needed to change. We'll see that it will change. But I want you to start thinking this way. Passion is no substitute for the love of God. Secondly, I want you to see performance is no substitute for love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I think Paul answers this for us. Turn your Bibles over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This may be a little shocking, but Paul answers and refutes this. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, that word charity means love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Now get this, this is shocking. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Do you understand what Paul is saying here? He's saying, I don't care if you use your gifts faithfully. It's not about singing in choir. It's not about working in the nursery or teaching. Those things are using your gifts. But he says, if it's done without love, it's nothing. You can have all faith so as to remove mountains. I've never done that with my faith. But even if I did and I didn't have love, Paul says it's nothing. And then thirdly, he says, even self-sacrifice is nothing if it's done without love. You see, passion is no substitute. Performance is no substitute for the work of God. 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, let all things be done through love. Galatians 5:6 reminds us that faith works by love. Love is the foundation through which all work through God is done. And I challenge you this morning, don't be students who filter into churches without this knowledge. It's very important that you get this. The church's reputation is staked on this love. The Christian's reputation is staked on this love. We have far too many people in the world who are judging the church as hypocritical. And it may be because we have too many people in the church who are settling for acceptable works. Passion, performance, acceptable works, if not done through love. And lastly, I want to shock you again, maybe, purity. Purity is no substitute for love. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Purity of doctrine is no substitute for love. We may call this separation. I want you to notice two things. The commendation of Christ first, and then the condemnation of Christ to this church. It says in verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write. So he's writing to the church at Ephesus here. And he says in verse 2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. Hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Now, if Christ stopped right there, that would be a glowing report for the church at Ephesus. But he doesn't. He even goes further with his commendation here in verse 6. He says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The Nicolaitans were just a sect of religious people who touted eating food offered to idols and promoted sexual immorality. Anti-God, anti-Christ. You understand here the commendation of the church at Ephesus. Christ was saying, I see your works, I see your labor, I see your patience. It's great. But notice verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." You say, big deal. Big deal. They left their first love. They had so many other things going for them. They were strong in purity. They were strong in doctrine. Yet they left their first love. And notice verse 5. "Because of this," God says, "remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." God says, "I'm going to remove my presence from you because you don't have love." Listen, passion is no substitute for love. Performance is no substitute for love. Purity is no substitute for love. As one commentator, Alexander Strock, says this about this church. He says, "It seems probable that desire for sound teaching and the resulting forthright action taken to exclude all imposters had created a climate of suspicion in which love within the believing community could no longer exist." William Barclay comments, "Heresy hunting had killed love, and orthodoxy was achieved at the price of fellowship." I want to warn you this morning that passion, performance, and purity can happen without love. May I suggest to you this morning that love will drive passion. Love will drive and can drive performance. Love can drive purity, and it should. May I suggest to you something? The church finds it very difficult. Christians find it very difficult to attain this kind of dedication to Christ that he promotes in John 13:34. "You really want me to love somebody sitting next to me who's different than me, doesn't come from the same background as me? You want me to love that person? You want me to invest my life into that person? They're going to take advantage of me. They're going to hurt me. Ministry is messy. I don't want to do it. I'm content to sing in the choir. I'll even show up for outreach. But don't ask me to love that person." Folks, how do we attain this kind of love? It's vital that you do it. If you don't, I guarantee you will fall prey to assimilating into church, doing acceptable works. I want you to do greater works. I want you to do the greatest works. Notice how this love is achieved. Turn with me quickly to Ephesians chapter 3. How do you attain this kind of love? And I think this pinpoints why it's so difficult to get this kind of love. I'll never forget I was up in New York preaching at Harvest Fields Baptist Church. We were planting the church. It was about a year into it. There was another church about a mile away, different denomination, and they were just growing with leaps and bounds. We were kind of small and struggling, and I called Dr. McAllister, and I said, "Dr. McAllister, what do we do? They're doing all these things to get people in. I just don't feel comfortable doing that. What do you suggest?" And I will never forget his words to me. He said, "Jeff, if you just love people, they will come." I thought to myself, it's that easy? But then I realized as I read the New Testament, love is not easy. It's not easy. We've duped ourselves into thinking that we're loving all the time. We need help with this. How do we get this help? How do we generate this kind of love? I need this help. You will need this help, right? Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says this. He says, now he's starting a new sentence. He's going to share with us what he's talking about in verse 14 and verses 15 and following. But he says this, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." For what cause is he going to be praying? Notice he's not preaching, he's not teaching, he's praying. "I bow my knees." He says, "Of whom the whole heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You understand something here. It doesn't matter what walk you come from, what background you have, what degrees you have or don't have. The idea here that Christ is pointing out to us through this passage, and Paul is reminding us of, is that there is a knowledge of the love of God that is necessary to do the work of God. You have to understand how much Christ has loved you. This is why he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now that love, the knowledge of that love, is somewhat threatened by our own activities. And I want you to understand this because it comes back to the life of Peter. Go back to John chapter 21. We understand from Scripture that in John chapter 18, Peter comes to a point where he denies Christ three times. It says the cock crows. In Matthew, it tells us that when the cock crowed the third time, that Peter remembered the words of Christ, that he would deny him. And it says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Why did Peter weep bitterly? May I suggest to you that he just denied his Savior, his friend that he just walked with for 3 years. He recognized his own weakness, his own sin perhaps. He grieved the Spirit of God, which lived in him. But this time he already declared that Jesus was the Son of the living God. At this time, Christ had already said he believed that he was sent from God. Peter was a believer. He denied Christ. And let me share with you that I think the full weight of his shame and sorrow came down upon his shoulders. And I think ultimately what he did was he anticipated Christ's rejection of him. Many of you know this by experience, how willful sin produces sorrow. You know you're saved, you know you're born again, but when you sin, when you fall short of that glory of God once again, the full weight of that shame comes upon you. And if you're not careful, if you don't know what the gospel is, you will assume that Christ is going to park you or put you on a shelf somewhere and say, you know what, you're no good. And I think that's where Peter was at this moment. He wanted to live. He wanted to die for Christ, but he couldn't. And I think the reason why he didn't was because he wasn't convinced of Christ's full love for him. But I want you to see John chapter 21, the greatest restoration process comes here. You know the story. Christ meets him on the beach, the disciples, and he takes Peter aside and he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? He asks him a second time. Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Again, Christ asks him a third time. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter was grieved in his heart. He says, Lord, you know my heart. You know that I love you. I don't think it's a coincidence that three times he denied him, three times he was able to affirm his love for Christ. But I think the true weight of this comes in verse 18. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, this is Christ speaking to Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Do you understand something? Peter got his wish here. He wanted to die for Christ, but now he is saying, when Christ said, no, you're not, now Christ is saying, yes, you will. This he spake, he's signifying of what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said, come, follow me. You see, Peter thought he would be parked on the bench somewhere. He thought he'd be put on the shelf. He thought his life was over because he denied Christ. And Christ reaffirmed his love for Peter and said, no, you're usable for me. And I'll even allow you to die for me. Peter was used of God in a great way. Folks, don't ever think that God's going to put you on the shelf. If you're born again, if you're saved, Christ loves you with an infinite love. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But let me suggest to you something, that unless you come to the full realization of Christ's love for you, you will never really come to the point where you'll love and die for Christ. And it's only in that thought process in which you will actually find new life in Him. And you will risk loving those who hate you. You will risk loving those who take advantage of you. You will risk loving those who want to hurt you. Because you know the love of God for you. Why are we so afraid to serve God? Why are we so afraid to be hurt? Why are we so afraid? I told you I titled this message, Afraid of What? The title of that comes from a poem. I'm going to read it to you in a minute. This is the situation that led up to that poem. The poem entitled Afraid was written by E.H. Hamilton, who was a Presbyterian missionary, following the recent martyrdom of one of his colleagues, J.W. Vinson, at the hands of rebel soldiers in northern China. A small Chinese girl who escaped from the bandits related the incident that provided the inspiration for Hamilton's poem. Are you afraid? The bandits asked Vincent as they menacingly waved the gun at him. No, he replied with complete assurance. If you shoot, I go straight to heaven. His decapitated body was found later. I'll read you the poem and ask yourself, what are you afraid of? Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife of strain of life to cease, afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear His welcome, and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, brief darkness, light, O heaven's art, a wound of His a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To enter into heaven's rest and yet to serve the Master blessed from service good to service best. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not. Baptize with blood a stony plot till souls shall blossom from the spot. Afraid of that? There are some sitting among us this morning that may die for Christ. Many of you will not. My point this morning is not to prove that all of you will be martyrs or should be martyrs. My point is this morning that unless you're willing to die for Christ, you will truly never live for Him. Let's pray. Father God, grant these students, Lord, a greater knowledge of Your love for them. And may it propel them, Lord, to serve You and to take risks with those that they will serve with. In churches all throughout this country and all the world, that, Lord, truly the right assessment of the church would go forth, that it's not a bunch of hypocrites. These are people who will live and die for You, and they mean it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.